We are in Acts chapter 2, taking note of this early church being born and developing. Very important as we look at these things again, because I think many questions today about our faith and our practice. Again, I think that if Jesus taught something, if it was practiced in the book of Acts and it's expounded on in the epistles, then we have church doctrine and practice. You'll take note, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. We don't really see it practiced in the book of Acts, and it certainly isn't expounded on in the epistles. So not necessarily church doctrine and practice. If you enjoy it, it's up to you. It's a little uncomfortable. If you've ever been the recipient of something like that, you wish you had warning. Certainly prayer, fasting, we hear about in all three places, something that no doubt we need to learn about more and more as this year comes upon us. What a great idea if we can. If your health prohibits that in a physical way, you can fast from television. It may be more difficult. There are things that we can fast from, set ourselves aside for the Lord. But we're taking note of these things. Instead of looking at the church history, which is marred in many ways, looking back to the book of Acts, looking to the scripture to see those things that we want to put in practice in and around our own lives. Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, as the 120 in the upper room are filled with the Spirit and begin to speak in tongues, the crowd gathering, asking what this was all about, some saying that they're drunk, making fun. Peter answering, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, having a biblical explanation for what was taking place, and then preaching this sermon. The reason they spoke in tongues by the end of the day was so that 3,000 people could be added to the church. Peter preaching the gospel and finally saying to them in verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this, King James, untoward generation, warped generation. That should help you. Crooked generation. You'll feel right at home. Save yourselves, literally be saved from this crooked generation. It's interesting. I have this article at home somebody gave to me, and I appreciate when you guys do that. A topless club in New York City, and how the government gave authority to Mayor Giuliano and the police up there to begin to shut down the red light district and to clean things up, and how this topless club, which was on the upper end of, no pun intended, whatever topless clubs are, you know, the swankier, nicer place, whatever that might possibly be, I don't know. Got a high-profile lawyer who said that it couldn't be called an adult club because they served foods and there was nothing in their charter that restricted minors. Therefore, someone on the Supreme Court agreed, the state Supreme Court, that it was also a place that was open to minors, and now the topless club is open to children, and that's what kept them from shutting down, because you could go in there and have a meal, too. And they said there's only been, since they did it, 2 years, one 14-year-old that has come in with his parents. Giuliano said any other time those parents would be put in the system and the kids would be taken away from them for being negligent as parents. But now that we have this law, see, it's a warped generation, if you haven't noticed. It is a crooked generation, calling that which is right wrong and that which is wrong right, and evil good and good evil. We have no idea anymore what in the world we're doing. From the Lord looks at Israel and says they're sick from the top down, from the top of the head to the sole of the feet. And it's easy to look at Washington and say, we are sick today from the top down. Great exhortation, turning to Christ, hope in the midst of this crooked generation. Verse 41 says, they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a long baptism service, in case You wonder. 3,000. I wonder how many of them were out there baptizing. Very interesting. Now, what do you do with 3,000 souls? One day the church grows. This is exponential, if you haven't noticed, growing from 120 to 3,120 in one day. That's pretty remarkable. In fact, in one sermon. In fact, that's good preaching. What do you do? What kind of follow-up do you do? How do you look after 3,000 brand new babes in Christ? How do you disciple them? What do you do with them? And the answer is given to us right here, and I think it's important. In the next verse, it tells us there were four things that occupied their lives, and evidently within the basis of those four things, spiritual health was produced and maintained in this early church. It says, and they, 3,000 souls added to the church, continued, I like that, wasn't just Sunday. Now, we know you're not just Sunday Christians because it's Wednesday and you're here. And it's cold outside and we take it for granted that you're not here for the heat unless you have three dogs at home that you keep you warm. I don't know. And they continued steadfastly in four things. In the apostles' doctrine, number one. In fellowship, number two. In the breaking of bread, number three. You're probably thinking, I continue steadfast in that. And in prayers. Four things maintained in the early church. First, the apostles' doctrine, which by and large, now it's the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, the teaching of the Word of God. When we move a few chapters on, we're going to hear as the church begins to grow, and there's trouble between the Grecian, the Hellenistic widows, and the Hebrew widows, how men have to be appointed to take care of those things because the apostles say it's not fitting for us to be distracted from what the Lord's called us to, waiting on tables, taking care of these things. We want to give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And the early church held in high regard the Scripture. Right from the first chapter, Peter said it was necessary that the Scripture be fulfilled in regards to Judas. He considered the Scripture infallible, inspired. As you read through the book of Acts over and over, you're going to read that it was necessary, or as the prophets have said, or when they're preaching their sermons about Christ, that all was fulfilled that the prophets had spoken in regards to Jesus Christ. On and on through the New Testament, you're going to hear that. You're going to hear it in 2 Timothy, as Paul is writing to Timothy, one of his disciples, saying to him that all Scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable. We hear in Peter's epistle, as he's writing, that the prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's how they spoke. In fact, Peter, in his one epistle, as he's finishing up, he talks about the writings of Paul. He said, those that are unlearned wrestle with them to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the Scripture, putting the writings of Paul on the same level of inspired. So, all the way through the New Testament, and the Old Testament, but all the way through the New Testament, we see the esteem that this New Testament church held the Word of God in. Those early Christians basically said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that was their position. And when I see Christians today get in trouble, more often than not, it's because they think that there should be some clause in the Bible in regards to their life. They think, well, if God would have wrote it today and he had the foresight to see my life, he'd have put a clause in here that say this applies to everybody but John Doe. He's the one that can live with his girlfriend before he gets married. Because God knows his heart. Sure he does. It's desperately wicked. He writes about it in Jeremiah. Incurable. And when we see someone step outside the Scripture thinking that there's some blessing or some fulfillment outside of the will of God that they will be robbed of if they yield their life to God's revealed will, they end up in big trouble. That you can follow all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where Satan comes to Eve and says, yea, hath God said? and begins to accuse the Lord and to encourage Eve to step beyond his word. That's where all the problems of this universe started. And Satan still wars in the same area. How many churches and how many mainline denominations today, because they want to be politically correct, are willing to sacrifice parts of God's word? When the Bible says heaven and earth is going to pass away, his word is going to abide forever. And I believe if we're going to see a revival in these last days and God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit, it's going to be somewhere where his word is being honored as his word. And the first thing that was important to those believers then, and it hasn't changed, that's important to us now, is to abide steadfastly and continue in the word of God. That we find our lives there, that we look there, not just to categorize our theology, but to discover how to live. And it's the one place where Satan is still going to attack, to try to say, well, this doesn't mean that, and this gender isn't really there, and this doesn't really mean that, and Professor Funk and his Jesus seminars, that Jesus didn't say these things. I always think, what a great name for that guy. You know, Jesus didn't say this, and Jesus didn't say that. Cutting things out of the Word of God. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, as the scripture says. Chuck Smith told me he talked to one of the professors of religion at the University of Southern California, who was holding the Deutero-Isaiah theory that two, more than one author wrote the book of Isaiah. And he read a verse to him from John where Jesus quotes Isaiah from both ends of the book and says, Isaiah has said, and he said to him, Jesus said Isaiah wrote the whole book, both ends. And he said, the professor said, well, Jesus didn't have the benefit of all the research that we have now. Chuck said, are you telling me that Jesus was dumber than you? That you're smarter than Jesus? And he said he hung up on him. He said, because I'm afraid to talk to somebody smarter than Jesus. Isn't it amazing? They abode steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to come here and believe me. You go home, you study it, you see for yourself what it says. Then you never have to worry about going to Jonestown and drinking Kool-Aid. Because if I say to you one day, hey, the Lord spoke to me, we're all packing up, we're moving to South America, the UFOs are coming, and there's a special drink down there waiting for us. Just run me out. No sense moving because it's a nice building you paid for. Just take me and throw me out. You have the Word of God. You have the Word of God, not just inspired but preserved. You hold it. How remarkable. Secondly, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. We get the word koinonia from this. Very important. I think Jeff Black's doing a great job with our home fellowships. That's a big part of what's taking place here in the New Testament. They're going from house to house in fellowship. The New Testament believers didn't sit around wondering how they could get involved. They were involved. And there are great opportunities to get involved around here too. There are prison ministries, there are sports leagues for the kids where parents get to meet each other, there's the school, there's puppet ministries, there's all kinds of different ways that people can get involved and serve, from ushers. In fact, while you're sitting here, pray for those guys outside in the parking lot tonight. It is freezing and they're out there serving Jesus, freezing for Jesus, wishing they had three dogs out there with them. I'm sorry, it won't go away. I keep trying, it keeps coming around. It must be greyhounds. I don't know. Koinonia. fellowship. It says that they sold their possessions and their goods and they had all things in common. I don't think it's an endorsement of communal living and communism. It was communism is what's yours is mine. Capitalism is what's mine is mine. Christianity is what's mine is yours. And it wasn't communism. It wasn't anything forced. Peter will say to Ananias and Sapphira, God didn't require anything. But it was agape love. If you've come through my generation, you know that in the late 60s, early 70s, many of us ended up in Christian communal situations. There was Shiloh, Gospel Outreach, where I was. There were Calvary Chapel had a number of communal houses in Southern California. But that petered out. It died out. It didn't last because I don't think that it was enjoined upon the church. I think our hearts were zealous. And I think we saw these things in the book of Acts and we were willing to make sacrifices for Christ. And I think he loved that and he honored that, but it wasn't required. And I think what happened here in the book of Acts was it tells us that there were devout Jews from all over the entire known world that came to Jerusalem on Pentecost. And 3,000 of them were saved, and many of them, no doubt, didn't want to leave immediately and go back to their hometowns. They stayed in Jerusalem. And many of them didn't have the provision to stay there. Many of them didn't have the finances to stay there. But the church was so excited at that point in time, and it was so filled with vitality that there was nothing that anybody held back and said, no, this is mine, I'm not going to share. There was real life, there was real agape love, and many sold goods and possessions and passed them on so that others might have sustenance and be able to stay there. Koinonia, having things in common is the idea. With Christ, if our fellowship is with him, it's with one another. And I think that's important today. You need to be tied in the body of Christ somewhere. No doubt there are people that come here Sunday morning. It's kind of like the waves of the sea, the people coming in and out. And some people love their anonymity. They finally found a church where nobody knows about them. And some of them have sinned and they have a reputation. And you know, one of the inherent problems in small churches is gossip because everybody knows everybody else's business when there's 100 people in the church. The inherent problem in a big church is you can get lost in the crowd. So people that have done something wrong in a small church like to come here and get lost in the crowd. And then hopefully as time goes on and they respond to the Word of God, they find their way somewhere in the body. But for those of you who consider this your church, you need to be involved somewhere. In a home fellowship, you need to be involved in ministry somewhere, missions trips. You need to get plugged in and have koinonia relationships with other believers. Very important. So they can pray for you and you can pray for them. It was an important part of the early church. They abode steadfastly in it. It wasn't a question mark. It was part of their lives. Very important. Thirdly, it talks about the breaking of bread. We love that at Calvary Chapel. Eating, good stuff. Of course, it included in the early church the communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, but it wasn't a night set aside like we do, because when the Lord had given them instituted the Lord's Supper, it was at a meal. It was at the Passover meal. And the practice in the early church on a regular basis is when the saints ate together at the end of that meal, they would break bread and they would drink wine and they would remember what the Lord had done. And God's a master teacher. He knows how important it is for us to have memorials. We were looking at those on Sunday night in the book of Joshua, those piles of stones. And he's given us this as a memorial because we so easily, I think, fall prey to the enemy who would condemn us. The Bible says condemnation is from the devil, and maybe get discouraged in our journey. And I think it's wonderful when we come together to partake of the cup and the bread to remember the price has been paid in full. The Lord doesn't have a mortgage on us. We were paid off. We're paid off. We're his. I think it should be a part of your home fellowship. If you're involved in a home fellowship here at Calvary and they don't have communion, you need to ask them why. It should be happening. I think it's something you can get together with a group of friends. And if you're enjoying yourself at Christmas time or at New Year's or at Easter, Thanksgiving, at the end of the meal, I think it's a wonderful time. Have some grape juice there. I'm not telling everybody to drink wine. Have some grape juice there and some bread and take communion together. I think it's a wonderful thing. It should happen. And it was a regular part of their life, remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And remember, most of their teaching was coming from the Old Testament. That which was not written came from the apostles, because Jesus spoke to them about for 40 days in regards to the things concerning the kingdom. And particular Matthew and John were there and heard the Sermon on the Mount. They heard the Olivet Discourse. They were with Christ and they heard the things that he taught, as many of the other apostles were. So part of that New Testament teaching that they abode steadfastly in were the things that the apostles had heard directly from Christ, which would then be written down and reflected in the New Testament writings of the epistles and so forth. The Word of God, fellowship, the koinonia, breaking of bread, taking communion, fellowshipping, and lastly, prayers. And I think if there's one thing I'd love to see more of here, more of in my own life, it's this aspect. I think it's very important. We put a prayer rack up out there in the hall. We're going to begin to fill that with prayer requests. If you are a prayer, feel free when you start to see that fill up. We'll put names of folks in the church that have cancer that need prayer, different things that the church needs that needs prayer. We'll start to keep you informed as prayers are answered. We'll post those on the back so you can see the answers to those prayers. But there's prayer that goes on around here. Saturday night, there's prayer here in the prayer room. Thursday morning, the women have a great prayer meeting here at the church at 10 o'clock. Early on Wednesday morning at 6:30, I believe, the men gather for prayer and then breakfast. We have prayer as we start here in the office with the staff, and the school does the same every day. We have great times when we can get away, the pastors and elders. We try to get away twice a year for 3 days to the mountains with no calendars, no instruments, no business, to pray for 3 days. And what a wonderful time that is, and how God cleanses us and renews and strengthens. I think prayer is an important part of the church. We would love to see people praying during the services. If you're ever so inclined, please let us know. We'd love to have people in there praying during the services. The Word of God is going forth. Again, Spurgeon at his services would have 500 to 600 people in the basement on their knees praying all throughout the service. Very important. We'd love to have prayer before the services. If you're inclined to come early and the musicians are rehearsing up here, you can go in the prayer room and pray. Please, prayer, an important part, should be happening at the home fellowships, should be a regular part of your life. And if you feel the way I do as we look at this coming year, I think, Lord, that's an area in my life that needs to continue to develop. I need to learn more and more what it is to sit quietly with you, to have a dialogue, not just a monologue, but to listen and to hear you speak and to have that communion. Four things that are important. 3,000 new believers, babes. What did they need for spiritual health? Sound teaching of the Word of God. They needed fellowship with other Christians. They needed to remember what the Lord had done in the breaking of bread and taking the Lord's table. And they needed to learn to pray. And those things were things that provided health. It says, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done, King James says, by, it's through the apostles, done by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. And all that believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And again, not communism, but agape love. And they continued daily with one accord. What a wonderful thing it must have been. In the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness. It's simplicity of heart. It was just so simple and so pure and so uncomplicated. Nobody was arguing about Arminianism or Calvinism or, you know, they were enjoying the fellowship that had been so bought at such a precious price, at the blood of Christ and the filling of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit directing the church and the teaching. And they did eat their food with simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord, what a relief. The Lord added, no church program here. The Lord added, E.M. Bounds said, men in the church are looking for more machinery and God is looking for a man. It says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And they were those who were hungering after the things of God. You know, A.W. Tozier said that one of the reason that people aren't attracted to a living church is because God is the only attraction. And they want more. They want to be entertained. They want drama. They want this. They want that. No. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. What an interesting thing. You know, we had grown here. It was interesting to watch the church grow from a Bible study in 1981 with about 25 or 30 of us to over 5,000 adults. And during that time period, there was no altar call. There was no, it was just simply the teaching of the word. Healthy sheep reproduce. Shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. You guys do it. You are our evangelistic program. And I had people come in and say, we want to introduce our evangelistic program to your church. And I said, well, where have you been exercising your evangelistic program? And they said, at this church. I won't, the names have been changed to protect the innocent. I won't, the church down the street. And I said, well, you've had this evangelistic program going there for 2 years. Yes. And how many people have been saved? Well, I'm not sure. I said, really? How much has the church grown? Well, I'm not sure. And he said, I said, but, you know, in the last 2 years here, we've grown by over 1,000 people. And he said, why? I said, I don't know. But I said, no thanks to your program, because I'd rather keep what I don't understand that does work than trade it away for what I do understand that doesn't. The Lord adds to the church daily, such should be saved. And then about a year and a half ago, if you remember, in the spring before the first Harvest Crusade, at the end of three or four services on Sunday morning, while the musicians started to play the song, people started walking down the aisles and just stand here. And I looked at them and said, are you here to be saved? Yeah. Oh. Okay. I guess if anybody else here wants to get saved, they should do the same thing. And then I go home and pray and say, Lord, this is not part of our original contract. What is this? You know, and then you think, well, it's not the devil bringing people forward to get saved. So you just, and just wonderful to see the changes and what's going on. And now, of course, how wonderful it is to see the Lord add to the church as he does in so many wonderful ways. What a great thing. I hope we grow in these things and take these things to heart. It says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. Peter and John going into the temple, the hour of prayer, which was 9 in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 in the afternoon. 3 times a day, those Jews that lived in Jerusalem would go to the temple area, if they could, for prayer. In the afternoon, the time of prayer was right between the sacrifice of the evening sacrifice. There would be a half hour time, then the hour of prayer. And then a half hour after the prayer began, the dead bodies of the sacrifices were then laid on the altar and began to burn. They were burnt offerings. So it's an interesting time. All of the church, New Testament church at this point, Jewish believers, going up to the temple to pray. But what a different light they had in their heart of what all these things stood for and meant. Peter and John, interesting, two guys that would never get along in the world. Peter's older, grouchier, always has foot and mouth disease, impetuous, chops ears off people, you know, just, you know, Peter's the kind of guy, you don't want to mess with in traffic. You know, he's just that kind of always, you know, going, always saying, always doing, always yelling, always, you know. And John's a guy leaning on the Lord's breath, kind of, you know, just the mystic, just kind of, you know, love. You know, just write, I'm going to write about love when I write my epistles, you know. Two guys that would never get along in the world. In the world, Peter would be saying to John, do something. Do something besides sit around stargazing, talking about love. What in the world is wrong with you? You know, here they are, Peter and John. We see them a lot together, filled with the Spirit now, coming into the temple to pray, men of prayer, the hour prayer. And as they come in, there's a man, tells us in chapter 4:22 that he's over 40 years old, lame from birth, crippled from birth. Carried daily and laid at the gate Beautiful, that is called Beautiful, where they asked for alms. Now, the gate that was called Beautiful, most scholars feel, was at the court of women. Not the east gate outside the temple precinct where you enter into the precincts itself, but once you entered into the court of the Gentiles, there were 14 steps up to, or 12 steps up to, where the court of women was. Then there was another wall around the court of women with a warning that Gentiles would be put to death if they passed that point. There were 9 gates. There were 4 on the north side, there were 4 on the south side, and there was one on the east side. It was called the Beautiful Gate. It was Corinthian bronze with gold and silver inlay, and it was worth more than it would have been if it was pure gold because of the work and the intricacy. It was called Beautiful. And often, those that were crippled were laid there because Israel placed a high priority religiously on caring for those that were less fortunate. And if you were crippled and you wanted to make a good living, the place to lay was right where they went into the temple to worship, because who could walk past a crippled guy and go and worship and say, nah, to the guy that was laying there? How can you do that? Good spot to lay. Daily he was placed there. It was all religion could do for him. Now, the interesting thing is, evidently, he had heard many of the teachings of Jesus. Evidently, the Lord Jesus Christ had walked past him more than once. Evidently, Peter and John were familiar with him. It says, when he's healed, that everybody in the temple area knew him. They knew who he was. And sometimes when Jesus walks by us, we think, you know, he blesses everybody else. My friend down the street got blessed. My friend over at the Pool of Bethesda, he's jumping around, skipping, roller skating. He got healed. All my other friends are healed. Here am I. Jesus comes, great teacher. Yeah, he walks by me. Great teaching. Isn't it interesting? And yet, how many of those others who Jesus had healed lived and died then in obscurity? And this man becomes so prominent in the New Testament, held up in front of us. And yet he may have thought the way you and I may have thought when it seems that Jesus is passing by. Lord, where's your love? I listen to your words. I look into your eyes. I know your heart is filled with compassion and power. And I've laid here and you've walked by. No doubt when he heard of the crucifixion of Christ and his burial, he must have thought, oh, there goes my hopes, buried, gone. And now here comes Peter and John. This is the day that the Lord had saved this man for. This was God's timing. Laying at the Beautiful Gate. Probably had regular supporters that went in there every day. Peter and John are about to go into the temple, verse 3, and he asks alms of them, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. No, no doubt, because the guy was just sitting there saying, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. All he wanted to hear was chink, chink, and he probably didn't hardly look at anybody. And he had lived that way for his whole life. And no doubt, Peter wants to stir faith in his heart. But they're going to speak the name of Jesus or yield to the Spirit with this guy just laying there. And Peter says, okay, hold it. Look at us. Just the way you do with our children. It gets attention. Prompted by the Spirit. Look upon us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, it's probably good for this guy that he didn't have any gold or silver, because he probably got a couple coins instead of healed. Thomas Aquinas, once with the Pope, was watching the Pope in the coffers of the Vatican counting money. And the Pope turned around to Thomas Aquinas and said, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? We can no longer say, silver and gold have I not. And Thomas Aquinas said, no, what's interesting is we can no longer say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Negative confession. Silver and gold have I not. Of course, that was before all of the brilliant men who really understand what the Scripture says about prosperity were born. Peter and John weren't informed. They just negatively said, silver and gold have I not. I'm being, nice word, let's see, facetious. Because I think of how many that prosperity doctrine has left crippled. That teaching that everyone is supposed to be healed. And if you're not healed, it's because there's sin in your life. That everyone is supposed to prosper. And if you don't, it's because there's sin in your life. Believe me, I am a selfish man. I am for being healed whenever I'm sick. And I want any kind of prosperity God has for me. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally. But to relegate that to the physical realm and build a doctrine on it, of course, is not scriptural. And to tell someone who is bearing something like Johnny Erickson, and I heard one of the faith guys, you would know his name if I said it. No. Who said, well, if she really had faith, she'd get out of that wheelchair. And I thought, I'd like to see your faith stand up in it the way hers has, and still love God and still trust Him. It's a cheap American gospel. You can preach it where there's hospitals. You can preach it where people are healthy and wealthy. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, is to any sinner in any condition, rich or poor, healthy or sick. It speaks of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And it can reach any sinner in any condition. Silver and gold have I not, but that which I have, that's the important thing that I want to be able to say. I have. Do I have that relationship with Jesus? That's what I want to be able to say. That which I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I'm sure this guy got excited when he heard that name, rise up and walk. You know, Peter and John could have said, later, man, we're on our way to pray. You know, busy schedule, we're apostles. We have things to do. There's all kinds of needs in this world. But how many times are interruptions divine appointments? You know, how many times? And I don't get it all the time. You know, sometimes I get up in the morning and my day is full and my plate is full and I'm saying, and when I get interrupted, you know what I do? I get bothered. I don't reflect Jesus. I just reflect cranky old me. And how I'm learning that how often interruptions are divine appointments. And if I get up in the morning and I say, okay, Lord, this is what I'd love to get done today. And Lord, if you could just shut down the entire phone system in the Delaware Valley today, maybe I could get a head start on this. But Lord, help me to see your hand when I'm interrupted. Help me to recognize that you're much wiser than I am, and that you already have an itinerary for this day that I'll discover, but that I don't know, so that you can turn around and say, in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones. Dr. Luke is using terms here that are medical terms, describing particular part of the joints. You know, there's like 100 and some bones in a human foot. He's describing actual joints. There's medical terms here. Receiving strength, it says immediately his feet, that's a medical word, it speaks of the heel part, and the ankle bones, it's a medical term, speaking of a particular part of this, the anatomy, receive strength, and he, leaping up, the King James says, the Greek says, it speaks of the joints, the bones coming into the sockets, is what it speaks of. That joints and bones and ligaments that had never worked since he was born. There's no rehabbing here. There's no rehab center for 4 months. There is only snap, crackle, and pop, and it's not Rice Krispies, you know. In the name of Jesus, Jesus is healing through them. It's not them. And it says it's through faith. That's the crippled man's faith. And that faith is in him, in Jesus, and by him. So Jesus is giving faith to the crippled guy. Jesus is giving faith to Peter. Don't you ever pull somebody out of a wheelchair unless you know Jesus is telling you to do that. No doubt the word of wisdom or word of knowledge is working there. When Peter turns and looks at that guy and says, look at us. Silver and gold have I not, but that which I have give I thee in the name of Jesus. You know, there is a spiritual gift working there. Faith is necessary, but it's saying that it's God's grace, that this faith is in him and by him. Remarkably, God's sovereign in the situation. Because again, so many will be saved. And as he takes him by the hand and says, rise up and walk, it says immediately he begins to receive strength. You know, all of a sudden muscles that had never developed, all of a sudden are there. All of a sudden, ligaments that were atrophied and nerves and that were worn away, all of a sudden are put in place, just instantaneously. And it says all of a sudden the bones start to snap into the sockets. Imagine what that sounded like. Gristle and snapping and popping and one of your favorite, Just imagine what that sounded like. He received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked. He had never done that in his entire life. He'd watch people go by every day. Since he was a child, he watched other children play. He was never allowed inside the temple proper, in the court of women, because he was crippled. Religion had never done a thing for him. He'd laid there and begged. And now, instantaneously, in the name of Jesus, he receives strength, everything snapping into place. He leaps up and he stood. What a surprised look must have been on his face, and everybody around him knew who he was. And walked and entered with them into the temple, first time. And walking and leaping, he's trying it all out now. All his new gear. Walking and leaping. This guy's jumping up and down. Wouldn't you be? And praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They had walked by him for years. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed, notice this, held Peter and John. He's not letting go of these two guys. You see them coming into the temple. He's got one hand on Peter, one hand on John. He's not letting go. He's jumping up and down. Yeah, he's jumping up and down, praising God. And they're going, whoa, and he won't let go. He held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now, interesting. Solomon's portico, that is where Christ had spent time at the Feast of Lights at Hanukkah, mentioned in John's Gospel, that it was winter and it was cold, and Jesus was walking alone in Solomon's portico. I'm convinced as he did, he was musing, because it says, "For the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross." I know that Jesus knew that within 6 months there'd be thousands of his children born by the Spirit there in that area. How he must have thought over those things as he walked through. And what a powerful thing a changed life is. You see, that's the key. They knew him. I mean, one of the things that blew my mom's mind when I got saved was the change in my life. Because I had gone from one thing to the other. You know, I just shopping out there with whatever the devil put on my plate and the menu that he handed to me. And they watched me go through all kinds of changes. And I got saved. I thought, these poor people. And meditation and, you know, all the strange stuff, swallowing rags and, you know. And my mom told me years later, she said, "We noticed when you started with the Jesus thing, we were thinking, what's next? Only flying saucers are left, you know. When you start with the Jesus thing, you started to eat meat again." See, she noticed that because she likes to cook. I'd been a vegetarian for over 3 years. Not that if you're a vegetarian, you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. Just... that's one of the things I was thankful for when I got saved. I could say grace and eat anything again. And I did. And she said, "We really saw that that stuck." And it does. And so many of you that say, "Well, you know, I'm trying to reach my mom, I'm trying to reach my dad, I'm trying to reach my friends." You know what? A changed life is a powerful testimony. And they watch. And they get aggravated. And they know something's going on. And I think a changed life is something that no one can deny. You know, again, when Jesus talks about light and salt, you don't hear light or salt. You see it, you taste it. They knew this guy. They knew he was a beggar. They knew his capacities, his potential. They knew he wasn't supposed to be doing what he was doing. They know that there isn't anything human that could set him free from what he was bound with. And I think how many of us are the same, you know? How many of our friends are crippled by drugs, or crippled by pornography, or crippled by their own selfishness, crippled by sin in one way or another? It was no doubt sin. This man was born crippled. It wasn't because he misbehaved in the womb. It was because Adam fell and sin entered into the world. And there are sins that are acquired, and there are sins that are inherent. It has its effect. Disease is in the world. You go to Children's Hospital or you go to St. Chris's and you see kids that are born deformed with diseases and problems. This is because they did something. It's the effects of sin overall, from the fall, from Adam and Eve, from the fall of creation. And we've inherited centuries of degenerating DNA and genes and chromosomes. Congratulations, you're the product of 6,000 years of degeneration. And then there's sin, no doubt, that we deal with because we do something stupid like getting drunk and getting in a car. And we end up limping or hurting someone else. Inherent sin has its effect. But one way or another, we're crippled from it. And we're laid somewhere outside the gate. certainly outside the gate of heaven, begging. And religion doesn't do anything for us. But throw some coins our way, start a new program, fund something, fund this and fund that, and the world continues to disintegrate. But if you and I abide steadfastly and continually in the Word, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and a prayer, we will be worth something to that crippled world. We'll be able to say, in the name of Jesus, I may not have all of these other things, but what I do have, I can give to you. And that's your testimony. You're all able ministers of the New Testament. Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And says John was the greatest prophet born among women. Greater than David, who's called a prophet. Greater than Elijah. Greater than Moses. Greater than Daniel or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. John was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And it tells us in John 10, he did no sign. There's no flame on his head. Wasn't speaking in tongues. Never healed anybody, did no sign. But the clarity, the power of his message was that he could point the finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No other prophet that ever lived could do that. Now Jesus says, John is the greatest born among women, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because John would ultimately sit in prison and say, are you the one to come? Or is there another? And Jesus would have to send back word, blessed is he that's not offended in me. Tell them the signs that you see. Go tell them to John. And the idea is the clarity we have about who we believe in and who he is. And what he accomplished on the cross and why he came and his resurrection and his return. We live with greater clarity in regards to those things than John the Baptist did. The question is, do we embrace those things, you know, in an environment of spiritual health where God lends then power to them in the sense that we stay in the Word and that we stay in prayer and that we stay in fellowship. You know, are we putting those things where it matters so that when some person crippled by something, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pleasure or money or just religion, whatever he's crippled by, so that we can look at him and say, you know, I don't know any of that stuff and I don't know anything about that, but I do know Jesus, and he changed my life, and he set me free, and he took me with all my sin, took me out of the world, and set me free, calls me his son, his daughter, and in his name, you can be set free too. And I think Satan must tremble at the potential in the church. While the church is sitting around, probably by and large, having no idea how infectious we are